All right, let's do that.
Our Father, we thank you for your goodness, giving us a place to meet, a good occasion to meet. We pray that you'll bless our day together with our Bibles open, now studying with our gatherings for worship. We ask for your blessing. We pray that you'll help us to grow in grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
So please turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. In our last lesson, we made pretty good headway in our study of who Christ is and what he has done, as we covered verses 1 through 14 in Hebrews chapter 9. And the reason we turned to Hebrews chapter 9 was to better understand a statement made about Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 3, in what I'm calling those introductory verses, we understood that he, that is Jesus, made purification for sins. And that gave us an occasion to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 to better understand more of the details about how he made purification of sins. And in chapter 1, verse 3, the complete statement there is, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. Christ made purification of sins, and as a consequence, he was exalted to sit in the highest place, and he inherited the highest and most excellent name. And you'll recall, as we studied in Hebrews 9, the first 14 verses, we found kind of an elaborate, detailed comparison between the old covenant high priest and the regulations of worship versus the new covenant high priest, who is Christ. It was a comparison between the high priest of the old covenant versus Christ, the high priest of the new, the ways in which they're similar and the ways in which they differ. It focused on the contrast between the entry that the high priest made in the old covenant once a year through the blood of animals into the holy place in a tent on the earth versus the entry of Christ as our priest, high priest, once for all, through his own blood, into heaven itself, into the presence of God for us. And listen again to that contrast, because from it we appreciate how Christ made purification of sin. Just recall verse 7 that summarizes the old covenant high priest. It says there, but into the second, that is the second holy place, the holy of holy, the tents that he described in the earlier verses, into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. He entered once per year. That second place, the Holy of Holies, his annual offering for his own sins and the sins of the people. In contrast, the entry of Christ was described in verses 11 through 14. Listen to those. He says, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? from this striking contrast between the Old and New Covenant priests see how Christ made purification for our sins. As our high priest, he entered the actual presence of God for us in heaven. How? Through his own blood, through the blood of his once-for-all sacrifice of himself to God, offering himself without blemish to God to pay with his own blood the precious price of our eternal redemption. To pay the ransom price required to rescue us from our slavery to sin's penalty, our slavery to sin's power. Through his own blood, he achieved a real and genuine cleansing of our consciences to make us serviceable to God. And remember the implicit timeline that was connected to this contrast between old and new. Here's the timeline of history. And in verse 11, according to verse 11, this cleansing and purification came about when Christ appeared as the high priest. That is, he appeared by his incarnation, by his entering into history, and as high priest to achieve this real and beneficial atonement by his living and his dying and his rising again. It came about, according to verse 11, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come. And his appearance as the high priest represented, according to verse 10, a time of reformation. And such a timeline might raise a question. A hey, wait a second kind of question. We're in Hebrews 9. Now, where does that leave the people that were born over here? Here's the creation. And Moses later brought the law and the old covenant. If the good things to come came when Christ appeared as high priest, what about all those poor stiffs who were born before Christ appeared? If he mediated the new covenant and a redemption and a cleansing after he appeared, what about them? That's a very good question. And verse 15 kind of gets at it, so we don't have to guess about it. We can be reassured, or at least be informed about it. It says, and for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay. The answer is that since a death has taken place, since the uniquely effective death of Jesus, the high priest, has taken place, transgressors who exist on either side of this timeline of Christ's appearance may be receivers of the promise of the inheritance of salvation. By his death, by his once-for-all sacrifice, Jesus obtained a redemption through his blood. He paid the price to ransom transgressors from the bondage of their penalty of sin and the power of sin. And verse 12 emphasizes that through his blood, he obtained... You can't read it very well. An eternal redemption. He obtained by his death an eternal redemption, which has benefits that extend to both sides of the timeline. His redemption that was accomplished at this point in history has benefits that reach back to those who existed before Jesus was incarnated and became our
high priest. That's important. So on what basis was a sinner saved who was born sometime after the fall of Adam, but before Christ appeared? The sin, yeah, that's faith in what? Faith, and as it's put here, in receiving the promise of God. A faith reception, a faith receiving the promise of God. Promise of God to save. We understand the promises of God much better now than those people did there. Leslie has a question, I can tell. Good. That's an example of Abraham receiving the promise of God. Did Abraham understand the promise of God to save through Christ as well as we understand the promise of God to save through Christ? No. But that was the promise. And that happened in about Genesis 15 and following. Leslie is describing. Can you think of an earlier promise of God in the Bible to save that happened even before God spoke that promise to Abraham? Probably the earliest promise to save that, if you like fancy theologic terms, the proto, and I'm probably mispronouncing it, but you don't know that, so I'm not going to tell you, the proto-evangelicum, meaning the first announcement of a promise to save. Can you think of the first one in the Bible? Genesis 3. Nice. Where it says, this is after the fall, and in Genesis 3:15 it says, "But I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is Satan, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is the first, I'll say, glimmer of a promise, but it's still a clear promise that God would save through a head bruiser. Well, who was the head bruiser? Head crusher. Christ, who appeared as high priest. And those who were born before Christ appeared and who received by faith the promise of God to save were saved through Christ and by his redemption that was purchased in real time, a long time after they received that promise. His death, his once for all death, has benefits that extend backward on the timeline as well as forward. They didn't have as clear and complete a revelation of the promises of God as we do now in our Bibles. Nevertheless, God revealed his promise to save, and all those who put faith in his promise were putting faith in Christ, who appeared much later as the high priest of the good things to come. Thomas, your thoughts?
Okay.
All right. Will.
So, question. So, cleansing the conscience, does that speak of removing the guilt that is present in the conscience as well as the transgressions that are committed?
I think so. Yeah. I mean, it, yes. Okay. It cleanses the conscience because it achieved a real cleansing. It didn't just make us feel better, but it gave us a basis for feeling better. Not just the conscience that harasses us, knowing that we're guilty, but actually cleansing us so that we can know with confidence that for Christ's sake, we've been forgiven. Now, our confession, I'll just read what our confession says about this answer to, what about those guys that were born a long time ago? Who didn't know the promises as well as we do. And it puts it like this. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices which God has revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman promised
in Genesis 3:15, who would bruise the serpent's head and signified to be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay. We proceed in Hebrews chapter 9. And we're proceeding, again, just trying to understand from these details better what it means that Christ made purification for sins. He made purification for sins by obtaining through his once-for-all sacrifice of redemption to pay a ransom price to rescue us from slavery and to achieve a real cleansing so that we may serve God, a real cleansing from our sin and guilt. Okay, look next to verses 16 through 22 that we're not going to study in detail, but we'll read them, and I'll just make two quick notes there because, again, we don't want to get bogged down in some of the details. Verse 16 through 22 say this in Hebrews 9, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been broken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood according to the law. One may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Okay, we'll just notice two things here again in the interest of time. First, the old covenant was inaugurated with blood. All right? Sprinkling, a ritual sprinkling was performed by Moses when the law was established, and you can look that up later in Exodus 24. Okay, that's one thing to take away from this section. Second, there's a lesson that new covenant believers ought to already understand quite well with clarity and completeness because of its fullness, fulfillment in Christ. And that is the lesson summarized in verse 22. That is, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Yet the author explains it's a lesson that the law of the old covenant taught, a lesson that ought to have become familiar even to old covenant believers, a law taught in its regulations that required the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies with blood, not his own, for his own sins and the sins of the people. That lesson, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, is a lesson that the law taught, but is not a lesson that the law could fulfill or achieve. That would require a new mediator to mediate the new covenant. And that is why verse 14 is so meaningful for our salvation. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And with the shedding of his blood, there was a true and genuine forgiveness. Now, we'll just finish out the comparison, as the author does in verses 23 through 28, that demonstrates so nicely the supremacy of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant and explains so completely how he made purification of sins. Listen to verses 23 through 28. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch As it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly wait him for salvation. You'll notice how this consolidates and summarizes and adds a few new details to our lesson concerning how Christ has made purification of sin. First of all, look again at verses 22 through 25. They kind of put things in a nutshell. This whole long contrast and comparison with all of its details. If you wanted to put it in a nutshell, the difference between the old and the new, verses 23 through 25 help you to do that. Sometimes it's helpful to try to be concise and put things in a nutshell and to summarize briefly. What would you say, looking again at those verses? They're quickly thinking. They're already puzzled by my question. I'm going to ask them to try. Can you try to put in a nutshell a brief statement, a concise statement, kind of the main difference between the old and the new? That he's been... Okay, Betsy's going to try. All right, good. All right. Yeah. Yeah. Someone continue on from Betsy. Different nutshell, main difference.
Copy versus
real. All right, good. Yeah, and that's what Betsy was talking about. Copy versus real. Copy versus real thing. Betsy goes, well, there's like animal blood, and there's like tents, and there's like entries. And then there's Christ. Here was blood, entry, priest, once a year. Here was blood, entry, priest, once for all, because he got the job done. This was copies. This was real things. Real presence of heaven. Real cleansing from dead works. Not that the copies were bad, but the copies had a fulfillment. Copies needed to be fulfilled. What was anticipated in the forms and the regulations had a high priest who really got the job done. Not by mere copies of heavenly things, and not often, Christ truly entered into God's holy presence, into heaven itself, to appear through the blood of his better sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, which he made not often, because through that blood once was enough to obtain eternal redemption and genuine cleansing for us. As nutshells go, that's a cracking good one. Now notice what else we learn in verses 26 through 28 about what Christ accomplished for us by the sacrifice of himself. And what I'm referring to here is in verse 26 and in verse 28. What was manifested by the sacrifice of himself according to verse 28. I'm sorry, verse 26. And verse 28, which describes what he accomplished by the once-for-all offering of himself. Verse 26, these are new details that we haven't learned this far in the contrast. Verse 26, what was manifested by the sacrifice of himself? He put away sin. And this answers Will's question, well, what about this cleansing? You know, did he really cleanse us from the sin and the guilt? Yes. How do we know? Because in the sacrifice of himself, he put away sin. What about verse 28? Well, look again. He accomplished salvation, and it tells us a particular part of what he accomplished to bring about salvation. He did it once, and the reason he only did it once is... That's right. Okay, he bore. He bears the sins of many. I'm going to put bore because it reads better. He bore the sins of many. This is very important. In his death, not only did he accomplish an eternal redemption, not only did he accomplish a real cleansing, but by his death and through his blood, he put away sin. And he bore the sins of many. And that is because in his death, he not only was a once-for-all sacrifice, but he was our substitute and our sin bearer. Thomas?
Yeah, keep it. All three verses have that word once.
Right.
Done. It's finished. That's it.
Yeah, and the reason it's one and done is because he got it done in that atoning death. He put away and bore away sins. The one without blemish became the one to bear the sin and guilt of others, being punished in the place of sinners as their substitute. God not counting sins against us because he counted them against Christ in our place. And by his punishment, God's justice or righteous justice was completely satisfied. Now, there are verses in our Bible that specifically teach that Jesus was a sin-bearing substitute. And we've been over those verses a good number of times in this class because I want you to remember them. I want you to say, I don't remember much from Sunday school, but I know we went over these verses hundreds of times. Because if you forget a lot of other things I've said and remember these, then I'll feel confident that you know the truths that you should depend on for your salvation. So, I have no shame in asking you again to identify and recite some of the other verses in our Bible that clearly teach that Jesus in his death was a substitute sin bearer who put away sin and bore sin lessly.
1 Peter 2:24.
Nicely done. She's heard that one at family devotions a few times. Debbie.
1 Peter 3:18.
Nicely done. Bill.
2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us.
Beautifully done. In order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thomas.
In the Gospels, John's declaration. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Okay. That's John 1:24-ish. I don't remember exactly, but you don't remember either, but you look it up this week. Barry, what do you got?
Well, all I had to do was open my Bible up and I found it.
Okay.
After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty.
Which is where we started. All right, nicely done. Hebrews 1:3. And, of course, you were going to mention... Of course you were going to mention Isaiah 53, where you could have turned to verse 5 or verse 16, verse 5, 6, or 11, which all and each declare that he bore sins. But this is part. It says, he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for their transgressions. Very important.
Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through
the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the riches of his grace. All right, good. And you could have gone to Galatians 3:13, that he bore the curse for us. Good. Look for the... Bill's got another one. Go ahead and...
Not another verse, but just kind of parallel thought that you were saying. When I'm subbing, when I'm going over math, I'll tell the students, you need to know this. And I'll get this expression of kind of surprise sometimes, or no expression, but just to let them know, this is important.
All right, good. Or, as we used to ask in school, what do we need to know for the test? Well, this is the one you need to know for the test. When the test means, where do I put my faith? You must put your faith in the sin-bearing substitute. All right? This is important. This is what Jesus accomplished to purify our sins. Now, notice in verse 27 and 28 how the author kind of extends his timeline. Here's where Jesus appeared. Here's Moses over here. Here's creation. And he extends the timeline. And he helps us better appreciate the indescribable gift of Christ as our high priest, and helps us better understand how those who have had their consciences cleansed by sin are to serve the living God. Three important events are featured on the timeline extension. Two of the events concern each of us in verse 27, and the other event concerns Christ most prominently in verse 28. In verse 27, what are the two events in the future that concern us? Death and judgment. That's right. It's appointed for men once to die, and then comes the judgment. And verse 28, what is the event identified there that involves Christ most prominently, we'll say?
His second coming?
That's right. He's going to appear again. That doesn't look right. I always need an eraser. All right, we'll just put his second appearance. Good. When he'll come not as high priest to bear the sins of many, as he did in his first coming, but he'll come to carry out that judgment. And on that day, Christ the judge will say, according to Matthew 25, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To those whose sins he has put away and bore, to the rest he will say, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Here is the blessing of the reality that Christ has made purification of our sins, that Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come. He's rescued us from the eternal punishment of the judgment to come. He has borne away our sins that made us liable to that punishment. It is a wonderful thing to have your sins purified by Christ. And Jay, I know, won't mind if I read from Valley of Vision to help us think about how to apply it in our worship. From Valley of Vision, page 100. It says, "Teach me to look to Jesus on his cross and so to know sin's loathsomeness in your sight. There's no pardon but through your Son's blood, no atonement but his to expiate evil. Show me the shame, the agony, the bruises of the incarnate God, that I may read boundless guilt in the boundless price. May I discern the deadly viper of sin in its real malignity, tear it with holy indignation from my breast, resolutely turn from its every snare, refuse to hold polluting dalliance with it," which means to play around with sin. I'm not going to do it. "Blessed Lord Jesus, at your cross may I be taught the awful miseries from which I am saved, and ponder what the word lost implies. See the fires of eternal destruction. Then may I cling more closely to your broken self, adhere to you with firmer faith, be devoted to you with my total being, detest sin as strongly as your love to me is strong, and may holiness be the atmosphere in which I live. That's pretty good application of the truth that Jesus made purification of our sins. Your thoughts? Staple?
I was just thinking about like the copy and the real thing. So even though the copy came first, the real thing had to exist before, so the copy could draw from it.
That's right. And those who believed in the promise of God weren't believing in the copy. They had the copies that taught them lessons, but they were believing in the real thing that came later. Okay, well, last call. All right. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the purification he made for our sins. And pray that we will hate sin more in our own lives and will love you more, and help this to inform and energize our worship now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.